I saw a quote today from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Fear to die? Question mark. Thank God I don't. The cholera may come again next summer. Pray it may not. But if it does, it matters not to me. I will toil and visit the sick by night and by day until I drop. And if it takes me sudden death, it's sudden glory." So I like that quote. I saw that today. We're in Genesis chapter 5. Hope you'll turn there in your Bibles. This is one of those passages that doesn't seem like a great place to do a Bible study. It's just an obituary. It's a list of names of dead men gone by. I did hear a story not too long ago about a guy named John who took a shortcut after work through a cemetery every night to get home. It was dark, but he didn't bump into anything. He knew the path. He knew the trees and the tombstones where they were. But one day the workers had dug a grave and they couldn't finish, and so they left it open. They were going to finish the next morning. There was going to be a service, a ceremony there, and so there was an open grave right there in the middle of the cemetery. And earlier in the evening, a guy that was at a local tavern, a bar, he got drunk and he was walking through the cemetery and he fell into the grave. And he tried to get out. He couldn't get out. He was, you know, sauced or whatever. And finally he figured, well, I'm going to stay here till morning anyway. And he just hunkered down in one of the corners and he was going to wait for daylight so he could get help. Well, later on, John came, and John was walking through, and he had no idea that it was there. He just fell right into this grave, and he tried and tried to get out. The dirt kept crumbling out from, you know, behind him, and there, sitting in the corner in the pitch black, was this drunk guy just watching all this happen. And John tried to get out, and he was just about to give up when the drunk guy blurted out, "Just give up. You'll never get out of here." And he did. John got out of there after that guy said that, because that would be... Cemeteries are scary places. I remember as a kid, you know, you'd want to avoid that area, although it is probably one of the most peaceful. But as kids, we used to think they might be haunted, or, you know, there's still people wandering around there in their grave clothes. And, you know, they're full of tombstones. You know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's better to be at a funeral than a party, because you learn more at a funeral. You ask the right questions. Where do I go? What is the purpose of life? What am I doing here? And somebody's summarized or said that a person's life could be, you know, just reduced to one little dash between two dates. And that's what you have left at the end, that little line. It's only this long. It's between two dates. So tombstones can give a message. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 5. We have a list of men that have died, and it's a family line that God has laid out for us so that we might learn something. I read some funny things about things that are written on tombstones. There was a tombstone that said, "Come youths as you pass by and cast on these lines your eye. As you are now, so once was I, and as I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And then somebody underneath wrote, "To follow you, I'm not content. How do I know which way you went?" Some humorous old tombstones from the West. There's one that says, "Here lies Lester Moore. Four slugs from a 44. No less, no more." From Boot Hill Cemetery, there's a tombstone in Arizona. It says, "Here lays Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." There's another tombstone in Pennsylvania. It's for a man named John Blake. It says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." There was a tombstone for a man named John Barnes, and his widow put on it, "Sacred to the memory of my husband, John Barnes, who died January 3rd, 1803. His comely young widow, age 23, has many qualifications of a good wife and yearns to be comforted." These are true epitaphs. And they didn't have online. They couldn't just go meet somebody, you know. So in Vermont, there's a tombstone for a name of a woman named Anna Wallace. And her husband put on the tombstone these words: "The children of Israel wanted bread from the Lord, so he sent them manna. Old clerk Wallace just wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." So I guess they didn't get along. Chapter 5 of Genesis is like a graveyard. It has tombstones. We read the words, "and he died," 8 times, like epitaphs. And yet, if you look closely, you'll find that there is a message there. There's a wonderful truth that God gives us, an insight to his gospel. We read in verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that he lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, we know from this time that the earth was completely different. We talked about in creation, there was a canopy. Certain rays of light didn't come in. There weren't these neutrinos and, you know, ultraviolet radiation that was damaging the genetics. And so the average lifespan before the flood is 912 years, and then it drops rapidly down to what we experience today. Now, this word we read here in the first verse, this is the book of the genealogy. That's that word toldot that we talked about before. It's the word generations. It's where we get our word for the book of Genesis. It's more than just a phrase. It's used as a marker that divides the book of Genesis into sections. We've talked about this before, but it's very fascinating. Because as Moses compiled the book of Genesis, he was compiling eyewitness accounts, those who were there that had recorded these things. And so in verse 1, we read here of chapter 5 that this is the book of the genealogy. So this tells us that Adam had written these things down. This is what the owner of a scroll or a tablet or a stela, any kind of thing that you would write on and keep and hold for posterity's sake, at the end of it, there would be a little phrase, this is the genealogy of, in this case, it's Adam. The first one came in chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And this was God's direct word to Adam about the creation. Now, from chapter 2, verse 4b, up into chapter 5, these are the generations that Adam would record. And so Adam was an eyewitness of these things. The next section will go up to chapter, it might be a helpful thing to do, an exercise. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. We read, this is the genealogy of Noah. So everything prior to chapter 6, verse 9 that's written was recorded and preserved by Noah himself. This was his book. This was his kuleana. This is what he kept. From chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, 1, that was what Adam kept. And he was an eyewitness account of all of those things. And so we read about the generations of Adam, that book, and then the generations of Noah. And so before the flood, Noah would compile the records of the ancestors. And so chapter 5 would be recorded and held by Noah until the time that the children of Israel passed that on to Moses and he put it in the book of Genesis. Later on in chapter 10, verse 1, we read that these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they record for us all the details of the flood. They talk to us about the preparations for the ark, the collection of animals, the details of the flood, and these were the ones who actually witnessed it, and they would repopulate the earth, and they would record their father's promise, the covenant of Noah that we read about later on. Then we read about the generations of Shem in chapter 10, verse 1. So from chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, verse 10, I should say, Shem keeps a particular list of the nations that we read about in Genesis 10. These are the table of nations. Then we have a short little section from chapter 10, or from chapter 11, verse 10b to chapter 11, verse 27. Just about 17 verses, we read these are the generations of Terah. That was Abraham's father. And he would give a chronology from the flood up to the point of Abraham. He picks up where Shem leaves off, and he connects Noah all the way to Abraham. Later on, we'll read in chapter 25, verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. In contrast to Terah's relatively short account, just 17 verses, we have numerous chapters, about 14 of them, that give great detail of Abraham's life. These were recorded and held and written by his son, Isaac. So Isaac would keep these records, including his own history and his brother's, and we read about the generations of Ishmael. And then we read about the generations of Jacob. Apparently, Jacob kept a book from chapter 25, 19, and you'll find that phrase, the generations of Jacob, in chapter 37, verse 2. Jacob, his portion tracks the latter part of his dad's life and much of his own, including his sojourn while he was with his uncle Laban and the death of his wife Rachel and his father Isaac. And Jacob seems to have included the accounts of his brother Esau. And then we read in Exodus chapter 1, it's almost a conclusion there, where it says, these are the names of the children of Israel. Very similar, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, to the previous toldot. So that gives us a layout. All of these sections were eyewitness accounts that were recorded, probably held by the people of Israel as a group of scrolls or stone tablets or clay tablets upon which they kept the very record of humanity back to the very beginning when God created them. And so we have this phrase in chapter 5, verse 1, that these are the generations of Adam. So previous to this, that's all that Adam wrote. Now, following that, we're going to have what we call the generations of Noah, and he would record these things. Notice what it says that Adam was made in verse 1 in the likeness of God. And then we read that Adam, in verse 3, had a son in his own likeness. So here's where we have a problem. We read that Adam and Eve sinned. And even though we were created perfectly and we were meant to live eternally in perfect harmony with God in relationship, when sin entered in, it broke us. Like a mirror, we're created to reflect God's glory and his image and to have communication and a relationship with him. Well, the Bible says that sin came in and broke that relationship. So now, all of the descendants from Adam all the way to our day, we've been born flawed. We've been born in a flawed or a broken image, and that's the purpose of the gospel, to restore us and bring us back into relationship. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that through Adam, death entered the world. And so let's read some of these names. Now, the average age from Adam's time through until the flood is about 912 years. I was thinking about that the other day. What would that be like to live that long? I think you'd get bored. I think you'd have to find new things to do. They must have gotten very good at the instruments that they played. How long have you been playing guitar? Oh, 650 years. Oh, you're going to get better. You know, just keep going, keep practicing, you know, that kind of thing. You know, so they had these incredibly long lifespans, and they recorded knowledge and they knew things. So don't think of Adam as some caveman knuckle dragger that some people would want to portray him. He was a genius. He was incredibly intelligent. He was perfect in his ways until he sinned and he fell. But his mind was clear and sharp, as was Eve's. And so we read from verse 6 that Seth lived 105 years and he begot Enosh. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this was his first child. The scripture here is not interested in recording just the first children, only the family line that would bring us to the people or the nation of Israel, because God's plan to send a Savior would come through a people. And so before Abraham, we have all of these, we could call them patriarchs, but the real patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these are just the forefathers that heard the promises of God and cried out to God. We read there earlier that in these days, at the end of chapter 5, men began to call out on the name of the Lord. Now that's the group that we're looking at here in chapter 5. The family that would be faithful to the Lord and want the promises of the Lord. Let's read from verse 6. On. We read about Seth, who lived 105 years. He begot Enosh. And then after that, he lived 807 years. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. That's the average from this chapter. And he died. Enosh, well, he lived 90 years. He begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, he lived 815 years. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. Now Canaan, he lived 70 years. He begot Mahalalel. And he begot Mahalalel. That means praise of God. Canaan lived 840 years. And he had different sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and then he died. Now we read about Mahalalel. He lived 65 years, and then came Jared. And after he begot Jared, he lived 830 years. He had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Now Jared, he lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years. He had other sons and daughters, so all of his days were 962. And then he died. And we read that over and over, and then he died, and then he died. It's a chapter of epitaphs. We read, though, in verse 21 about Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. Methuselah is going to be the longest or the oldest man that lives recorded in the Bible. But Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah.
Notice verse 22, it says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now verse 24 explains to us that he didn't die. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he didn't see death. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind or some form. He's a picture of rapture. So he was taken to heaven after walking with God for 300 years. Could you imagine having a relationship with God for 300 years? Many people have a hard time having a relationship with God for 3 months or 3 years, but here's a guy who walked with God for 300 years, and God took him. He raptured him when he was about 365 years old. Now, Methuselah, verse 25, says he lived 185 years. He begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years. He had sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Here we have this interesting account of all of these men that would be in a family line leading up to, and we'll see tonight, up to Noah. But we read about Enoch, who it says in verse 24, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he's walking along one day and all of a sudden he just disappears. He's gone. People are like, what happened? Well, he was taken to heaven. Hebrews 11:5, like I mentioned, says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death, and he could not be found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. You know, this is how we please God. We walk with God by faith. Now, he may not have always walked with God, for we read there in verse 22 that it says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. There's something interesting about this. We read in the New Testament that Enoch was a prophet. It says in Jude 1, there's only one chapter, Jude verse 14, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these false teachers. He says, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. Apparently, Enoch was a prophet, and he had a vision of God's coming judgment. He could see that something was on the horizon. And so at the birth of his son, it seems like God indicated to him by a vision or a dream or some revelation that when this child, when his life was finished, that God's judgment would come. Because Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come, or his death will bring. And so Enoch was very careful, not just to walk with God, but I'm sure to watch after this kid. Anytime, you know, the kid would get in a sketchy place or he'd be playing on the playground wrong or hanging upside down, he said, don't fall, don't hurt yourself. God's judgment's going to come if you die. You know, it's not just his own heartbreak. It would be for the whole world. I don't know if that's true exactly, but, you know, every cold or sniffle would seem like the end of the world because, you know, maybe it was. But he walked with God so closely because he had an expectation that God was going to work. And so as a result of this alertness, for 300 years, he walked in step with God. We read over in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are the children of God, and it hasn't been revealed what we shall be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. You know, there's great hope in that. I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm not yet what I want to be, but I'm looking for Jesus. And the Bible tells me that when he comes again, when I see him, when he calls my name, when he blows that trumpet, just like you, you'll be changed and you'll be radically renewed and you'll be just like him. So John continues and he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. And so Methuselah was this sign that God gave Enoch. And he said, hey, when this child, when he dies, it will come, or his death will bring. And so Enoch walked with God in expectation to see him. What does it mean, though, to walk with God? Have you ever considered that? Have you thought about that? Many people have learned to be successful in life. Maybe they even teach their children to be successful, to be financially prosperous or to have good manners, but it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing as walking with God. There's a passage in the Old Testament prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 3. It gives us a hint about walking with God. It says there, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Another version puts it this way, can two people walk together without agreeing on the same direction? If we're going to go in the same direction, then we can walk together. But if we're going in a different direction, we won't be walking together. See, Enoch knew that the world was going in one direction, and he wanted to go in the direction of God, so he walked with God. Enoch looked at the world, and he agreed with God that it wasn't the right way to go, so he walked God's way as well. I mean, for 300 years, too. And he certainly had made his mind up. Remember that old song we would sing? Maybe at camp, maybe in church service. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. That was Enoch's theme for 300 years. You know, many people will follow the Lord as long as it's convenient to do so. But then when things get tough, they fade away, like that seed Jesus talked about being planted on stony soil. Difficult times come, and it's hard to walk with God. The Bible also tells us to run the race with endurance. You know, even marathoners that get tired, they can walk to the finish line. They'll still get a t-shirt. They'll still finish because you just persist and you persevere. We used to have, we've had many dogs over the years. My parents still have a dog and we have dogs, but sometimes you'll take a dog for a walk and they're so excited to go for a walk. Isn't that the best thing in the world? You tell your dog you're going for a walk, you get the leash, you know, the telltale signs. I can't even shake my keys, you know, without my dogs getting super excited. They start, you know, they do that thing there, they spin around and they just get goofy and they stand at the door, they stand at the gate, and they get so excited that they get to take a walk that, you know, they just get excited. But in the old days, we had these dogs that weren't very good shape. You know, they'd start off so excited, pulling the leash. You see people walking their dogs. You wonder, who's walking who? You know, that dog's taking them along. Well, that's the way it was with our dogs. And I still have dogs like that. They just want to take off. But you walk them long enough, and then they get pooped. They get tired. And they start dragging. I had one dog, we had to call home, hey, bring the car. This dog's not walking. So first they're dragging you, then you're dragging them. You know, there's... When we walk with God, we need to think not just about the direction that we're going, but the pace that we're going at. We need to walk at God's pace, and sometimes we walk too fast, and other times we might walk too slow. Enoch walked with God, in his direction, with his timing. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, "Be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside to the right or the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, and then you'll live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you'll possess." Now, walking with God doesn't mean that you're perfect. And it doesn't mean that you're a super saint. It just means that you walk by faith. You trust in God. The Bible tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will, what's it say? Direct your paths. Then you walk with God and He leads us in that way. And Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3, "I press on that I might know Him." And so we walk by faith. Now we read in verse 28 that Lamech lived 182 years. He had a son. He called his name Noah. Noah's going to be our subject for the next few weeks. It says that his name means rest, and this is what they said. They called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us." That's related to Noah's name, the word comfort. "Concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years. He had sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years old. And then he died. And then Noah was 500 years old, and he begot three sons. That's my three sons, like that old TV show. Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, there's something interesting about these names. I don't know if I'd say it's a hidden or a secret meaning, but if you line up all these tombstones, they're going to point us to the one great tombstone, the one that was rolled away, the tomb of Jesus. And his epitaph said, "He is not here, he is risen." Because there is a gospel that's laid out in this genealogy. If we take the names of these men, and we put their definitions, because in our days, people will name their kids, you know, what they feel like, or it's something relatively trivial, or name them after a lost loved one. But in those days, they named people after something that occurred in their life, or what their meaning was, or what their purpose was. Remember that we read there at the end of chapter 4 that when Eve bore another son, she named him Seth, because God has appointed. See, Seth means appointed. Adam just means man. Seth means appointed. So Adam's son's name was Seth. It means appointed. But then Seth's son's name was Enosh. And as you go down, and here's another thing to remember, that since they lived such long lifespans, that Lamech probably lived for 100 years while Adam was still alive. And Lamech gave a first-hand or a second-hand account of creation to Noah, who would take that on the ark. So don't think that they were removed, even though there are about 1,500 years laid out in this chapter. This sort of cemetery lasts for 1,500 years. They lived such long lifespans that the oral tradition and the stories would be passed directly. See, Lamech, who would speak this to Noah, heard it from Adam directly. And so as we look at their names and what they mean, let's see what we discover. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. We read about Seth's son. His name was Enosh. It's taken from the Hebrew root word anash, which means incurable. And his name means mortality. Maybe he was sickly when he was young. We don't know for sure, but his name means mortality. Enosh had a son named Canaan. It's related to Cain, which means to possess. Remember what Eve said about Cain, "I have gotten or possessed a child from the Lord. I have acquired a man from the Lord," chapter 4, verse 1. And so it means to possess Canaan. Canaan's son was Mahalalel. Mahalal means praise or blessing. El means God. Mahalal El means the blessed God or the praised God. Often Hebrew words will include two words together. El means God. For example, Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. Mahalalel means God is praised or the blessed God. Mahalalel's son's name was Jared. It's from the verb yarad, which means to descend. The Jordan River has its name because it descends down from the north, Yarden. And so Jared means to descend. Jared's son was Enoch. Enoch, it was fitting. He was a prophet. He was a preacher. His name means teaching. Enoch's son, Methuselah, as we mentioned, he's the oldest man recorded in the Bible, even though he died before his father. Enoch named Methuselah in conjunction with that prophecy or vision that God gave him that judgment was coming. And Methuselah means his death brings. And if you do the math and you look at it very closely, in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came upon the earth. Now, it's wonderful because he was the oldest man to live. That shows us something about the generosity and the long-suffering of the Lord, doesn't it? God says when this child dies, that's when judgment comes, and he turns out to be the longest living man that we know about. And so God's patience. So when he died, Methuselah, the flood did come. Now, Methuselah's son was named Lamech. It's still a root word that's used in our English word, lament or lamentations. Lamech means despair or despairing. Lamech, of course, is the father of Noah. And Noah is a word that's derived from the Hebrew word nacham, which means comfort or relief. And Lamech explains, as we read here in chapter 5, verse 29, that he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us," or give us relief, "concerning the work and the toil of our hands." Noah simply means rest. It's a wonderful thing when you take all of these names and you line them up and you take their meanings and you push them together into a sentence to see what you find. Let me summarize it. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortality. Canaan means to possess. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall descend. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. And Noah means rest. If you put these names together, it reads nicely into a sentence. Man is appointed mortality to possess, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Amazing, isn't it? Man is appointed mortality to possess, but the blessed God will come down, teaching that his death will bring the despairing rest. See, God is already laying out his plan of salvation, which would be fulfilled centuries later. We talk about history. Well, this is history pre-written in advance. God, with these names, is able to give us a clue, a hint about what he is going to do. It's written in this family line that later Jesus would write, in a sense, with his own blood on a wooden cross saying that he loves you and he died for your sin so that you can have ultimately the rest that comes from him. And what does that mean for us? One thing that it teaches us right away is that God is incredibly long-suffering and merciful. That God lets his mercy to this early world extend for nearly 1,000 years until finally he judges. But also, when you look at the magnitude of this, it teaches us that God is far bigger than our circumstances. Sometimes we forget that. That God is bigger than our circumstances. He knows everything about us. He knows the details, even the minute details of our life. He sees and he hears. The Bible teaches us that God even stores our tears in a bottle. He knows about the sickness and the frustration and the broken heart that you experience. There's nothing hidden from God. He knows all things. And seeing how God laid out all of these things beforehand, that should allow us to say with Paul the Apostle, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think." Or we could say with Jude, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We used to sing that song that sums things up very nicely. Remember when we'd sing, "He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He's able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He's able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what he wants me to be." Tonight, that's the word of the Lord to you, that he is able. And he has written in this history a beautiful timeline, an epitaph of God's grace that would come. The tombstones of these in Genesis chapter 5, as we've read through, remind us that in the New Testament, we are called to be living stones, to have God's word and his work written on our hearts. That what he does in us will be read by all people. God will use lives that, you know, I don't know if these men ever realized that they were being used by God in their life and in their death, but God used them greatly. Your life is far more than a dash between dates. It's far more than time expended or lost. And your life will never be able to be summed up in an epitaph. And since you and I have believed in Jesus, our story is still yet to be written as we walk with him, with Enoch. And like Enoch, can you say amen if I say, may we be raptured as well? Wouldn't that be great? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for this brief study and the wonder of your gospel. We thank you for the way that Genesis is laid out orderly. The record of what you've done is placed very clearly for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken through your word, that you promised that you would come and you'd teach us that your death would bring life. Lord, we thank you tonight that we can walk with you. Thank you that you even invite us to walk with you. Thank you, Lord, that you said in John chapter 10 about being the good shepherd, you said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Thank you that you speak to us and that you guide us and you direct us. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, that opens our eyes to see Jesus. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us in this world of fear and anxiety and stress. Help us, Lord, in this world of quiet desperation and panic, to be those who proclaim the goodness of the gospel. He is not here, for he is risen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.